Last week, as we were going through, as Paul was contrasting the teaching of the false teachers with that of the true teaching, we saw in verse 5 that the goal of Christian instruction, the goal of Christian teaching, is love from a pure heart. And last week we looked at what a pure heart was. This week we're going to look at what is a good conscience. See, God's Word has been set subject to corruption from the very beginning, hasn't it? I mean, isn't this what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Has God really said? You know, so right from the very beginning, God's Word has been questioned. It's been corrupted. There's been additions made to it, subtractions made to it, trying to redefine. And so this is nothing new what Paul is confronting here in 1 Timothy, and actually commanding Timothy to confront, is this corruption, this false teaching, this false doctrine. It was the case in the Old Testament. All the priests, the prophets, were corrupting the Word of God and leading people's God astray. It's the case in the New Testament. Paul warns of false teachers. Peter warns of false teachers. Jude warns of false teachers. John warns of false teachers. They're preoccupied with false teachers. And so this is what Timothy is having to confront. And it's the case today. You know, Satan still masquerades as an angel of light, and his servants still masquerade as servants of righteousness. They sound good. They look good. Nobody wears a sign that says, "I'm a false teacher." They mix truth with error. And so it's very confusing. They introduce confusion and error into the church. And all this false teaching, it undermines the very purpose of God's instruction, which is what? Love. False teaching undermines the very purpose. It's love. That's what Paul said in Romans 13:10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The law is given so that in keeping it, it produces love. Because if you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you're not going to set up other idols. You're not going to fall into idolatry. You're not going to make any graven images. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to murder. You're not going to steal. You're not going to covet. So love is the fulfillment, the end of the law. Love for God and love for others. And see, if a teaching doesn't answer its purpose, then the fault is either in the teaching or it's in the student who is not taking in the teaching. So the goal of all true doctrine is love. Love for God, love for His Word, the things of Word, not just loving what God loves, but loving Him personally for who He is, His nature, His character, as He's revealed Himself in the Bible. It's also hating what God hates. So He said in Psalm 97:10, "Hate evil all those who love the Lord." And the thing above all that God hates is sin. So if we love God, we hate sin. And this is what true instruction produces. It produces a pure heart. And none of this is the byproduct of false teaching, of myths. All false teaching and myths do is produce just mere speculation, as Paul said, which would produce nothing but fruitless discussion and strife. And as we saw, this love flows from three springs. A pure heart, which we looked at last time. It's a washed heart. It's a cleansed heart. But not just in the negative sense where it's been washed from impurity and cleansed, but also positive in the sense that there's new desires, new affections within the heart, a desire to obey, a desire to be pleasing to God, a desire to follow Him. And out of that pure heart flow right actions. Well, the second spring from which love flows is a good conscience. Now, it's a good conscience as opposed to a bad conscience. Now, we're going to look at, first of all, is what is the conscience? What is the conscience? Then we're going to see how does the conscience act? And then we're going to see what is a good conscience. First of all, the conscience is something that's purely human. Animals don't have a conscience, despite what animal rights people want you to think. They don't feel any remorse. The lion feels no remorse after he's shredded a gazelle to pieces. There's no conscience within an animal. Animals do not have them. It is a purely human attribute. God doesn't have a conscience. Because God has nothing from which he needs to be convicted, does he? He is purely holy. He is righteous. 100% holy, 100% righteous. He doesn't tempt the evil, and he can't be tempted by evil. Therefore, God has no need of a conscience to convict him of doing wrong, because he never does wrong. Now, Jesus would have had a conscience, because a conscience is part of what it means to be human. And because Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine, he would have had a conscience. But Jesus' conscience would have been a fully informed conscience, because he always did the will of his Father. He always acted in obedience to God's Word. It was a fully informed conscience. Puritan pastor by the name of Richard Sibbes said that the conscience is either the greatest friend or the greatest enemy in the world. Some people will define the conscience as our early warning system. It's like a warning light going on, danger, danger, danger. And there's some truth to that. And yes, everyone has a conscience. Over in Romans chapter 2, Paul, in speaking of the universal guilt of man, in verse 14 of Romans 2, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Everybody has a conscience. You can go anywhere in the world and ask anybody, "Have you ever done anything wrong?" And they'll say yes, unless they're completely deceived. Now, their standard of what is wrong and right may differ, because their conscience has been informed by different things. But our conscience is a moral guide. It tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us what's good. It tells us what's evil. In fact, the Hebrews had no word for conscience. It's only mentioned once in the Old Testament, and that's over in 1 Samuel 24:5, where David cuts off the edge of Saul's robe, and we're told that his conscience bothered him after that. But the Hebrew language has no word for conscience. It typically refers to the heart. It uses the word heart. When David in Psalm 51:10 cries out that the Lord would create in me a clean heart, restore, renew a right spirit within me, he's asking for a cleansed, a good conscience. Now, in the Greek language, the word that's used for conscience means to be aware, means to be conscious of something, to be sensitive to something. See, the conscience has to be informed. But how is a conscience informed? Well, to the Hebrews, it was informed through the revelation of God, and by the Word of God, and by the character of God. Look over to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 39, we have, now, Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39:9. Potiphar's wife is tempting him. And what's Joseph's response? Joseph tells her, "There's no one greater in this house than I. And he, that is Potiphar, has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Well, the question is, how did Joseph know this was a sin against God? God had not yet given the Ten Commandments. There was no law. How did Joseph know this was a sin against God? Because God had revealed enough of his nature and his character and his word for Joseph to know in his conscience that this was a sin against God. This was wrong. This would be violating not only Potiphar's trust, but violating God's will and his precepts. When Joseph's brothers come to him and are remorseful for selling him into slavery, their conscience is bothering them because they have an informed conscience. See, guilt is connected to a knowledge of God and his attitude, God's attitude toward a certain action or deed. Psalm 139, Psalm which attributed to David. See God's omniscience in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139. God's omnipresence in verses 7 through 12. God's omnipotence in verse 13 through 16. David writes, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. But then toward the end of the psalm, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. See, this knowledge of self, knowledge of good and evil, is not something that is innate in man. It doesn't come from man. It comes from God, who reveals himself to man and reveals his principles and precepts and his word and his commands to man. So the knowledge of God, the knowledge of good and evil, is found in knowing and keeping God's word. Psalm 14 begins, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, it's not saying that the fool says in his heart that no God exists. He's not claiming atheism. The fool says in his heart, there is no God like the God that's revealed here. That's what the psalmist is saying. God's word is not decisive for the fool. The conscience is informed by something else. Self, the culture. And as such, that conscience becomes relativistic, arbitrary, self-serving. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is having to deal with an issue within the Corinthian church concerning Christian liberty. And it has to do with things sacrificed to idols. And Paul is having to answer a question from the Corinthian church. What do we do with meat? How do we relate to things that have been sacrificed to idols? So Paul has to inform them, telling them that there's no such thing as an idol. Idols are just product of men's imagination. They don't really exist. But then he says in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. But take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. See, Paul is saying, listen, you got some people out there whose conscience is misinformed. They haven't come to a correct formulation of biblical truth in their mind yet. And so to encourage them to engage in activities or embolden them to do things that would violate their conscience, you're causing them to sin. Even though the very thing that they're doing in and of itself may not be sin, but because they think it's sinful and they're emboldened to do it, for them it is sin. It's just what Paul said in Romans 13, that anything, or 14, anything that is not of faith is of sin. In other words, if I'm not convinced in my heart and in my mind and in my conscience that this is right and good, to do otherwise is sinful. Because now it's a sin of presumption. I'm saying, I think this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'll just trust God will forgive me for it. That's presumption. That's the sin of presumption. Paul is saying, don't do that. I mean, the worst thing you can do is to train somebody or to teach somebody, to tell somebody to violate their conscience. You never want to do that. Well, what's a good conscience? A good conscience, it's more, just like a pure heart, it's more than an empty conscience. It's more than just blameless. It's good. Good is a positive trait. It is a good conscience. It's cleansed. It's enlightened to know what is right, to know what is wrong. It obeys in the dictates of conscience. It's a renewed conscience. Before salvation, somebody's conscience may have been hard and sensitive. After salvation, now it's a sensitive conscience. It's sensitive to God's Word, to God's commands, to God's principles. It's all focused on the inward here. All these attributes, the pure heart, clean or good conscience, sincere faith, are inward, not outward. A good conscience recoils at the thought of violating God's Word, violating God's principles, of dishonoring God, of misrepresenting God and His Word. So this is why false teachers can be false, because it doesn't bother their conscience. It's like Paul says over in 1 Timothy 4:2, that these false teachers, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. See, their conscience has been seared and hardened. It just doesn't bother them to be false. And the reason it doesn't bother them is because they really don't believe it's true. I mean, if it's not true, and you see God's warnings and God's threatenings, and you don't tremble at those, it's only because you don't believe the Word. If people really believed the Bible, they couldn't live the way they do. It's because their conscience has not been informed. So these false teachers can be false because they've already abandoned truth. Just as Paul said, people who look for teachers who will tickle their ears. They have left the truth, they've abandoned the truth, and they've turned aside to myths. Because myths don't bother the conscience. See, this is why most people today are willing, even desirous of being ignorant of God's Word. This is why people choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. This is why people attempt to discredit the Bible or redefine biblical truth. See, rather than have the truth convict their conscience, they'll silence the truth. See, somebody can't sin. It's not as much fun. It's not as easy. It's not as enjoyable to sin with a convicted conscience, is it? I don't know if any of you have had this experience, but you know, you talk to somebody who maybe watches, that they really enjoy some certain television program, and you inform them that, well, this is full of immorality. I mean, it's full of language. It's full of immorality. This is not something good. How many times have you done that and people you've said that to got mad? They get mad over a television show. Why? Because now they can't enjoy it like they used to. See, you can't sin as easily or with as much enjoyment with a convicted conscience. So you have to avoid the conviction if you're going to continue in the sin. And the only way to avoid the conviction is either to evade the light or to sear the conscience. See, truth informs the judgment. Some people do what they do because they don't know any better. Paul said right here in 1 Timothy, verse 13, chapter 1, he was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. See, if people are better informed, oftentimes they won't do the things they do. Over in Matthew 11, Jesus said that if the cities of Tyre and Sidon had have had the same light that Bethsaida, Chorazin had, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So some people do what they do because they don't know any better. So truth informs the judgment. It corrects mistaken beliefs. It informs our conscience. But when someone is fully informed, they can't plead ignorance for what they do, can they? It's impossible. There's no longer any excuse to extenuate what they do. The more light somebody has, the greater they have to violate their conscience by sinning against that light. The more truth somebody has, the greater their conscience is abused when they sin against that truth. So they have to sear the conscience or evade the light. They choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. They become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so sin knows no longer sin. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul, in describing his teaching and his preaching, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, says, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul did not tickle ears. Paul did not he did not appeal to people's emotions. He appealed to the conscience. How? With truth. With truth. Then he said in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." See, their conscience can't be informed. It's like you're preaching to a brick wall. It just won't go anywhere. God's Word curses all who violate it, and conscience applies this curse to the guilty sinner. Remember over in Acts, Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching to Jews on the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They're pierced to the heart. The word pierced, it's the only time it's in the New Testament. It means pain associated with anxiety, agitation, inner turmoil, remorse. It hit them where they lived. John Flavel, Puritan pastor, wrote, "In how sad a case are those that never felt any burden in sin, that never were kept waking and restless one night for sin. There is a burdened conscience and there is a benumbed conscience. The first is more painful, but the last more dangerous. Oh, it is a fearful blow of God upon man's soul to strike it senseless and stupid, so that though mountains of guilt lie upon it, it feels no pain or pressure. And this is so much more sad because it incapacitates the soul for Christ and is a presage and forerunner of hell. We live in an age among a people, not just in the culture, but even within the professing church itself. We live in an age of benumbed consciences, where children can be murdered at will, where people have been desensitized to evil, can't even tell what's right and wrong anymore, where it's unfashionable to point out falsehood, where everyone's opinion is equally valid, where almost no behavior is to be labeled sinful, where everyone's belief is to be affirmed as legitimate, where virtually any lifestyle is to be accepted, where it's taboo to offend anyone or make anyone feel bad, might damage their self-esteem, where guilt is considered a psychologically harmful emotion. And it's all just to preserve our fragile ego, our self-esteem, our intrinsic self-worth, our personal autonomy. That's why even most preaching today is therapeutic in nature. It's therapeutic. It's humanitarian. It's not redemptive. It doesn't appeal to the conscience. It assuages and pacifies the conscience. It doesn't prick the conscience. It doesn't pierce anybody. It doesn't awaken the conscience. It doesn't hold up God's Word. His law is a mirror to the soul and to testify against a person's conscience. We see this benumbing of the conscience everywhere. Corporations have sensitivity training for people. What is that? That's nothing else but trying to reprogram, reinform somebody's conscience. It's to redirect, to misinform the conscience. Today, people anesthetize the conscience with drugs, with alcohol, with medication, with entertainment. They keep themselves so constantly stimulated with electronic media that they don't have to hear the voice of conscience. They never lay awake at night with a convicted conscience. They create their own reality, their own Facebook, whatever reality, so as not to have to face the reality of their own conscience. We live in an age of benumbed consciences. And it's frightening. It's frightening. We have to understand, though, that the conscience is not infallible. The conscience holds us accountable to the highest standard of right and wrong that we know. This is why it has to be informed correctly. This is why Paul says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. See, a good conscience is a product of instruction. It has to be informed correctly because the conscience can be misinformed. See, Scripture is the voice of God, and the voice of God is what informs the conscience. It strengthens a weak conscience. It restrains an overactive conscience. I remember having a friend in seminary who was raised in a Brethren background church. Very legalistic, very moralistic. He said the first time he went in a movie theater, he felt he was going to drop through the floor into the pit of hell. Now, it probably depends on what movie you're going to see, whether that's true or not. But there's this, you know, movies are inanimate things. You can have good, you can have bad. And so it's this informing the conscience. Is there anything in the Bible that says going to a movie is inherently evil? No, it depends upon what you're going to see. And so here, we have to bring our conscience into conformity with what the Bible says. See, the conscience is like the moon. It reflects light. It doesn't give off any light of itself. And the ability to reflect can be hindered by anything that comes between the light and the conscience. And a conscience, just like the moon, can go into full eclipse, can be seared, corrupted with falsehood, with human wisdom, with error, with ungodly influences. This is why Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It can corrupt a good conscience." But a conscience can never totally die. Even if somebody whose conscience is seared, it will never totally die. Never. Because it will accuse them at the day of judgment. Your conscience will accuse us at the day of judgment. And somebody who has silenced their conscience in this life, the voice of conscience will be all much louder at the day of judgment. They're going to have to bear the burden. That conscience will bear the burden of all their sin without any relief forever. In fact, the torment of a conscience under the convicting Word of God is a burden that no one with an active conscience can bear. What did the Word of God, what effect did it have on David? Nathan came along. Here David had been living with this guilty conscience, trying to suppress it for over a year, maybe a couple of years. And Nathan comes along and just puts his finger on the right spot. "You're the man." And David crumbles. His conscience convicts him. Look at the work of conscience in the Samaritan woman. Jesus said, "You're right. You've been married 5 times. And the man you're living with is not your husband." Convicts her conscience. And what does she do? She tries to change the subject. "I think here you're a prophet." See, the condemnation of conscience is the application of God's Word to somebody's life. And a good conscience is a conscience that responds, that acts on God's Word. Doesn't dispute with God's Word. It doesn't argue with God's Word. It doesn't try to redefine God's Word. It doesn't try to justify and rationalize its own behavior. A good conscience is a conscience that acts upon and answers and responds to God's Word. A good illustration of this is over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 16, Peter, telling the people to keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior, see, good conscience, good behavior, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. So the good behavior is a product of a good conscience. And what effect does that behavior have on other people? It convicts their conscience as well. They will be put to shame. Because just the very fact that you're not wanting to engage in the same things they do is going to convict their conscience. And then he says in verse 21, after he's talked about that Christ died, and that baptism now saves you. In verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the NASB doesn't, I don't think, has the best English translation of this. The New King James translates that this is the answer of a good conscience. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the good conscience the action is proportional to the command. Psalm 27:8. You said, "Seek my face." I said, "Thy face I will seek." See, the action answers to the command. A good conscience gets baptized. Why? Because God commands. It answers. It's the answer of a good conscience. A conscience that has been washed and cleaned. The action is proportional to the command. That's why when we read in Jeremiah, as we just did in Jeremiah chapter 7, what was the problem with Israel here? In verse 7:13, "And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer." See, you did not respond in an appropriate way to the call, to the hearing. Verse 23 and 24, same thing in Jeremiah 7. "But this is what I commanded them." See, he didn't command sacrifices. "This is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may go well, be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." See, they didn't respond in an appropriate way to the Word of God. Verse 27, telling Jeremiah, "You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you." They will not respond in an appropriate way. This is what a good conscience does. God's Word teaches. A good conscience answers in kind. And as such, there's no better indication of a true love for God. A true love for God. See, how do I know God loves me? Because I love God. And I want to be pleasing to Him. And I want to love Him more than I'm capable of loving Him. And I want to obey Him more than I'm capable of obeying Him. But see, I couldn't do this. I could not answer with love unless God had first loved me. A good conscience will purpose to practice what it hears, what it reads, what it knows. And it does so by faith, which is why the next item we'll be coming to the next spring is a sincere faith. And someone who does not have a good conscience. They have to abuse the conscience. They have to harden the conscience. Such was again the case of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. God tells Ezekiel, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorway of the houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely as it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." See, to not respond in kind, to hear but not obey, to hear and not do, you got to abuse your conscience. You have to harden the conscience. You have to sear the conscience. So a good, a clean conscience acts in faith, out of love for God. If there's a direction in the Bible, they follow it. If there's a commandment in the Bible, a good conscience obeys it. If there's a threat or a warning in the Bible, a good conscience fears it. If there's a principle in the Bible, A good conscience applies it. If there's a promise in the Bible, a good conscience trusts it, rests in it, and waits on it, and takes God at His word. Now, there's two types of conviction by the conscience. It's important to know the difference. First, there's a natural conviction. A natural conviction brings no change, just torment. This is what most people feel in their life. It's just this natural conviction. They know they've done something wrong. They know what they're doing is wrong. They know that what they're engaged in is wrong. They know their lifestyle is wrong. And all it does is bring torment. And it causes depression, anxiety, fear. People become afraid of their own conscience, of facing their own conscience, and so they numb it. They numb it. They numb it with drugs. They numb it with medication. They numb it with human wisdom and psychobabble. They numb it with entertainment. They numb it with alcohol. They numb it with seeking out other people who are engaged in their same lifestyles, who would justify and rationalize their bad behavior and their wrong lifestyle. And so they have to numb the conscience. But his conscience, again, that's silenced in this life, is just going to condemn all the much more louder at the judgment. And then there's a spiritual conviction. The natural conviction is meant to lead to the spiritual conviction. It's aided by the Spirit, aided by the Word of God. The conscience agrees with God's Word, and it seeks cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ, the removal of guilt, and it gives peace to the conscience. Again, there's two types of false peace. And that's a peace in sin and a peace with sin. That's a false peace. If you can have peace in sin, that's a false peace. If you can have peace with sin and you're not bothered by it, that's a false peace. True peace is the removal of guilt. See, a false security that is a security that dispenses with the conscience. It's this notion that, hey, I'm saved, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future, we can do whatever we want and then God will forgive us later. So that's a security that dispenses with the conscience. And that's a false security. Conscience is fragile. We have to care for our conscience because the conscience is very fragile. It can be warped, it can be suppressed, it can be misinformed, it can be seared. We can also have a false guilt. False guilt comes from regarding rules that we shouldn't regard. This is what a lot of cultural fundamentalism seeks to heap on people. You didn't wear a tie to church. Ooh, I feel guilty because I didn't wear a tie to church. Or you should feel guilty because you wore slacks instead of a dress. You know, this is this false guilt that people want to lay on people. How do we remove a false guilt? You go to Scripture, you reason from Scripture, you go to mature friends and realize that the basis of our peace, it's not our works, it's not what we're doing, it's the blood of Christ who has cleansed us from all sin. It's the instruction. So often this false guilt manifests itself. I'm sure you've heard people say, oh, I know God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. And we think, oh, how humble. Oh, how sensitive this person is. Wrong. That's not the sign of a humble, sensitive heart. Somebody who says, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself, that is a proud heart. That is someone who is saying, I have a higher standard of righteousness than God. I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. So I have a higher standard of righteousness than God. That's an attitude that needs to be rebuked and shown for what it is, a proud, self-centered heart. Often people will use this as an excuse to avoid the voice of conscience, to doing what is right. I just can't forgive myself, so I just can't obey. Should be rebuked. and shown for what it is. So we need to distinguish between what's a natural conviction and a spiritual conviction. See, our conscience is not always right. Our conscience is not the ultimate authority. It has to be trained. And it has to be trained by instruction. That's why we always have to go back to the Word of God to examine things. But a good conscience will answer to God's Word. It responds to what is right and wrong in God's sight. What is right and what is good. It tells the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, light and dark, bitter and sweet. And it answers God's Word by faith in love. This is why Paul told Timothy over in verse 19 of chapter 1 that he was be keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. See, conscience is tied with faith. A good conscience responds in faith to God's Word, trusts God's Word more than the wisdom of man, more than what the culture says, more than anything else. It goes to God's Word and applies it and trusts in it. And that is the purpose of instruction. That is why we see so much in the way of benumbed conscience in our culture today. That is why we see this exponential deterioration, not just of the culture, but also within the life of the church. It directly goes back to a lack of instruction, a lack of teaching. And there's a lack of teaching because they will not endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled and accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. They refuse to have the conscience convicted, so they'll go someplace that won't convict the conscience. Well, I hope and I pray that what we are doing here will convict conscience. It's truth. It's truth. Every time we open God's Word, it should convict us. What is more important for the soul? Entertainment? Feeling good? Getting an ego boost? Or conviction? Conviction. I hope and pray we all desire conviction. Let's pray. Father, we...